If you would, turn in your Bibles now to Numbers chapter 8. As I have been sharing with you in the book of Numbers this year, showing you the parallels and the patterns that we see of the lessons on the wilderness and how they extend over to being lessons for us in the future in the greater Exodus, of all the Torah portions that I could pick that I think would have good examples, this would be the best one. This is the one that's loaded with many lessons, many examples for us in the future, paying attention to how it might apply to us. Just a little quick survey of our portion. It begins off by giving instructions to Moses and to Aaron about how to get the lamps going in the tabernacle, and then specifically addresses the subject of the Levites and why they were selected to have where the priesthood would come from, and the rest of the Levites, those that were not of the sons of Aaron, how they had the duty of taking care of the service of the tabernacle. They were the ones who transported the tabernacle. They were the ones who took it down and reassembled it and carried it and had the duties of transporting the tabernacle while in the wilderness. And it goes to the fact of that this dates all the way back to the Passover. In the Passover, when the Lord delivered the children of Israel, it was only the firstborn that were delivered. It wasn't all of Israel. The threat was only to the firstborn of Israel. And as a result, there's a very ancient understanding that has to do with deliverance and salvation. And it has to do with this, that if you find yourself in a set of circumstances where you, let's say that you fall in a pit and your life hangs in the balance, you cannot save yourself, you cannot get out, but somebody comes along and saves you. Somebody reaches down there, grabs you and pulls you out of the pit and saves your life, okay? At that point, according to the ancients, you are now the servant of that person for the rest of your life.
That's right.
I don't care what your status was before that. You wouldn't be alive if this person had not delivered you. Therefore, you owe your life to him because he's a direct person who saved your life. In the case of the Passover, the firstborn of Israel were delivered by the Lord, by the covering of the blood. Therefore, the firstborn of Israel belong to the Lord. They are his possession. But the Lord made a decision. He said, rather than me taking the firstborn from all of the different tribes, I'm going to do this. I'm going to take the tribe of Levi, and I'll use them as a substitute for all of the firstborn of Israel in all of the tribes. So the Levites will be my portion. I'll take them. They'll serve me as my servants so that all of the other firstborn can go ahead and live and be part of their tribes and the nation of Israel. And so that when we equate the tribes of Israel, we're not really referring to the Levites. They're no longer like a tribe, like other tribes. They're the Lord's portion. They're the ones that belong to the Lord. Now, the implications of this, let me go ahead and fast forward to you and me. Every one of us testify and give testimony that Yeshua is the one that saved us. You know what that means according to the ancient rules. You owe your life to Yeshua. You owe your life to God. You wouldn't have life if he hadn't done what he had done for you. And that's what's really being illustrated here by the firstborn. That's the reason why it says of Yeshua that he's the first of the firstborn of many brethren. He's the firstborn of many brethren in that same pattern. Now, in this passage in chapter 8, let me read to these first verses where it specifically initiates that and states that so it's very clear to be understood. Verse 14. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel. The Levites shall be mine. Then after that, the Levites may go in and serve the tent of meeting, but you shall cleanse them and present them as a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of every first issue of the womb and the firstborn of all the sons of Israel. For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine. among the men and among the animals on the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I sanctified them for myself. I want you to catch the drift of this. Something that happened in Egypt is still having a bearing with us today. It certainly had a bearing with, even though they left Egypt, there's certain things that were established that God did there that still has an impact on them even as they go to the promised land. Well, my point that I'm trying to make to you is the things that happened in the ancient story still have an impact and still affect us today too. We cannot escape them. You can, somebody stand up and say, well, that's Old Testament. I got news for you. You are not going to negate what God has established as a covenant and as a rule.
That's right.
And if your theology doesn't line up with the Lord, well, then that's a problem with your theology. It's not a problem with the Lord.
Amen.
And once we for sure understand what is our true relationship with the Lord, what is our real covenant relationship with the Lord, we can go ahead and drop the theology and get on about the business of truth. Instead of being deflected and sent off in weird directions. We owe our lives to the Messiah. Now, we say that the Messiah loved us, gave himself for us. That's true. That's all correct. But by accepting him, by receiving his salvation and his deliverance, we don't have any life anymore. It is the right and honorable and correct thing for us to serve him every day thereafter, as long as we're able, because we wouldn't have a life had he not saved us. And that certainly will be the position in the Messianic kingdom for that. As a result of that relationship, God goes on further to say that we get special things. We get to be part of his house. We're not homeless. We're part of the house of God. We are part of his family. And the benefits that extend to all of his family extend to us in that same manner. Now, he goes on a little bit further after he gets done talking about the Levites. And in the early part of chapter 9, he talks about what we refer to as the second Passover. Passover is absolutely not to have any death mixed with it. The Passover means from death to life. In other words, we're not going to mix death anymore. We're going all the way to life. And so the issue came up that when they went to observe the Passover in the wilderness as they came around to the anniversary, normal things had taken place. Some relatives had passed away at that time. They were taking care of them and so forth. And there was a group of brethren who suddenly were in the midst of, in the same 7 days, of dealing with the Sheva, of taking care of their dead and burying them and so forth. And therefore, they were disqualified from being part of the Passover Seder. And what Moses gave as instruction, this came from the Lord, that they would delay by 1 month. They would allow the moon to go through one more cycle, and then they would observe it in the second month for it. And by the way, that is still the tradition and the understanding today. If you come up on Passover and you have persons of your family, of your household, that have passed away right there as the Passover comes, you don't keep the Passover. You wait one more month, and then you keep the Passover in your own home afterwards to be a part of it. Again, showing how important it is for the keeping the symbols accurate and correct between the Lord. As a tendency, sometimes are tempted because of the nature of the world we live in, because of the nature of life and so forth, to kind of, we let the rules kind of slide a little bit, you know. You know, we say we want holiness, but, you know, things happen. You know, and so it kind of slides kind of past holiness and into the other thing and so forth. Really, the Lord doesn't do those games.
Right.
He really doesn't. It's us who've got the struggles. It's us who are trying to deal with it. And whenever we don't honor the Lord in a zealous way, it's real easy, because of the world that we live in, it's real easy to slide away from the commandments of the Lord, slide away from the standards of the Lord, and so forth as we do it. And I confess to you, it has to do with the world that we live in, the temptations that exist. I wish we were in the kingdom, but this is captivity. This is the problems that we face. But I'm telling you right now, it's not a good excuse. Well, I was in captivity, Lord. Don't use that as an excuse. You're in captivity because you were being punished.
Right.
Oh, I was being punished. That's the reason why I didn't obey you. That I won't go over. Don't use that on your dad. Your dad won't go for that one. Okay? And so I just mentioned that for us to always be circumspect. Again, each time that we come and we're confronted with those things. Now, what follows in chapter 9, and this is something that I wanted to particularly just spend just a little bit of time on. You have heard me describe to you that I believe that in the future greater exodus, in the days of the great tribulation, if you're part of one of the camps of the righteous that are escaping and so forth, the great question is, well, where do we go, and how long do we stay here, and what's the next place we go to? And, of course, the immediate obvious answer from the Scriptures, the Lord will lead us. The Lord will tell us when to go and so forth. And the question is, well, how in the world is he going to do that? I mean, is he going to have one of the 144,000 there? Is the leadership going to do it? I mean, Monty, where do you think we'll be camping? I have no idea. And here's the reason why. Because I believe that when we're those camps, we're going to experience the same thing our ancestors did. There's going to be this plume of a cloud in the sky above us. And it's going to kind of just set right down there in the camp where we're at. And that will be the signal that this we're supposed to camp here. And at night, that thing's going to glow. It's going to have some fire in it. It'll be kind of like a big night light in the camp. And whenever it comes time for us to get ready to go, then that cloud is going to raise up. And everybody's going to get ready. Everybody's going to get ready to go. And then that cloud's going to start moving, and we're going to follow it. And when it comes to a certain place that it wants us to camp, it's going to stop, and it's going to settle back down again, and we're going to camp there around that. And that's how we'll move. Of all the things that our ancestors did in the wilderness, and by the way, virtually everything they did was wrong. The one good thing that they did was they followed that cloud correctly.
Amen.
They followed that. They got that one right. And I have a belief that that's probably the easiest part of the test in the wilderness for us to follow. Even they got that one right. And so I don't think there's any excuses for us not to get this right. Now, in chapter 9, there's some specific detail about how this worked. I want to read this to you because I have every belief that this is the way it's going to work for us too. So let me read to you from beginning at verse 15 of chapter 9. Now, on the day the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle and the tent of the testimony. And in the evening, it was like the appearance of a fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was lifted up from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. And at the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, and whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. Did you notice that they said that this cloud, everybody understood that this cloud was the command of the Lord. Wait a minute, it's just a cloud. It's just a plume of moist air that looks whitish in the daytime, and it's got some sort of luminous fire look to it at nighttime. But they said, because it was there, they said that was the command of the Lord. Stay in the camp. Don't move. Stay right where we're at until it moves. And the trouble that they had when Amalek would come around, do you know when Amalek would attack the most? It wasn't while they were camped. It's when they were moving to a new camp. And people would fall back, and there'd be stragglers. And they wouldn't keep up. They wouldn't keep up with the cloud, so to speak. They wouldn't stay at the same pace. They would straggle, fall back, not stay in an orderly fashion. That's when they got attacked.
That's right.
And so the cloud thing was a very powerful symbol of peace and safety, and we're good. We're good. If the cloud's here, we're good. And I'm hoping, I'm truly hoping that in the future for us, that we'll quickly learn that. We'll quickly come to terms with that. To me, that is a wonderful thing for the Lord to give us in the camp. That means the Lord's presence is in the camp. If we believe that is the command of the Lord and that cloud is here, that means God's presence is in the camp. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? So there shouldn't be anybody saying, well, I wonder if the Lord is really with us. Well, look at the cloud. Is it there or is it not? And once we understand how powerful this is and how gracious God is going to be to lead us in that way, it removes all doubts amongst any of us and so forth. If someone stands up and says, well, you know, I think we ought to go this way this time. And he tries to form a group that says, well, we should go that way. I'm familiar with that ground. You know, let's go that way. That we'll say, I'm hoping that we'll say, we'll go that way if the cloud goes that way. But we're going to go where the cloud goes. We're going to camp, set up, and take up the camp at the command of the Lord. Not because we think we have a better idea. A little bit later on here, we're going to find out all about the story about the spies. And where it says that the reason why they got tempted to do the things that they did, balk at going to the promised land, was because they thought it was a good idea to send spies in. Well, I mean, they had the cloud. Why didn't they just follow the cloud in? But they kind of, you know, they want to be a part of things. They want to have some say about stuff and so forth. They're kind of like us. We do that same stuff, don't we? You know, we kind of want to inject our point of view into the whole process. We'll join in with the Lord. You know, the Lord sometimes needs my help. You know, I mean, he's a little slow. You know what I'm saying? And sometimes he could have done that a lot more efficiently if it would have taken my idea on how to do that. Now, I know that we do that because we do that personally for our own lives. And it usually fouls us up. So I have no doubt that we'll be doing this as a community and as a group, you know, when we get there. At least I hope we won't. I hope that we'll look back to this passage in Numbers chapter 9 and we'll read it again. And we'll look at the precision and the simplicity of that. They interpreted this the command of the Lord. They didn't move unless the Lord said so through the pillar. They just followed what the Lord said. Now, having said what they did well, we're going to have to shift gears here in just a little bit because by the time we get to chapter 11, we're going to be learning all about the things they didn't do well, you know, here in the camp. Before we get to that, though, I need to go through something very important that we find here in Numbers and chapter 10. Additional instruction was given on how they would depart, how they would conduct their business as a camp. They had two silver trumpets, and they used to sound these trumpets was actually the kind of the marking point that everybody would start moving. It was also they would sound trumpets of these silver trumpets to assemble leaders or assemble the whole group, you know, to hear some announcement. And the silver trumpets, they also had an alarm call so that there was an alarm that could go out to the camp in case there was any trouble that was in the camp. So they had thought through all of those different kinds of things. One of the things that we're going to have to do very quickly when we get into the camp of the righteous in the Great Tribulation is that we're going to have an agreed-upon sound, an agreed-upon alarm. When there's an alarm in the camp, what is the alarm? Everybody needs to know what it is. When we need the leaders to come forward so that we can have a discussion, so we're going to have a particular sound that will be given so that the leaders will come forth. We'll have to, I'm not sure exactly what it will be. It may be the sounding of some shofars and so forth that we'll have, but something will be done in which that we can do these administrative things that are critical and very important to the whole group. And setting those up quickly in the camp will go a long ways toward keeping us secure, keeping everyone safe, and feeling the sense of being secure in the camp for the business that needs to be done. Obviously, is a future thing that has to be done, therefore. We come down to, and I want to specifically spend a little time with you at the end of chapter 10. This is a passage that I have loved to teach many times. In fact, when I get a spontaneous opportunity to meet with, say, pastors or other strong, mature brethren in the faith that aren't necessarily of the persuasion of following the Torah, and they find out that I'm a Torah teacher and I want to share something with them, I have a few moments that I can share something with them of the Torah that specifically is to exhort them and get their attention to want to come back and learn more about the Torah. In other words, to pique their interest in the Torah to come and find out more about it. It's this passage that I use. It's here at the end of Numbers chapter 10 is the portion that I will share with anyone every time I get an opportunity. If I wanted to pick one thing out of the Torah to just blow your socks off, and you've never had anybody teach you on the Torah, this is what I'm going to be sharing with you. It's the verses, the last two verses of this chapter. It says, verse 35, "Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee from before thee.' And when it came to rest, he said, 'Return thou, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel.'" Part of the process of them loading up the camp and getting ready to move was really the final moment, the final thing that was raised up and ready to move was the Ark of the Covenant. The Levites were charged with carrying the Ark of the Covenant with its poles and the covering over it. And literally, it would go to the front of the assembly. The Ark of the Covenant would actually go in the front as they would follow the pillar. And the Levites would pick that thing up, and as soon as they picked it up, that was the final thing to be picked up, and as it took off, then everybody followed. So they followed the pillar and the Ark of the Covenant. This is the way it was going. And when they would bring it up, when they would raise it up, Moses would say, "Rise up, O Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee from before thee." And the Ark of the Covenant would lead them in the wilderness. For those of you who saw the very popular movie several years ago, called Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you remember doing that. I'm trying to remember. Hamilton Ford played the role of, what's the guy's name? Indiana Jones. Indiana Jones. He when he found out there was a possibility that this artifact called the Ark of the Covenant could potentially be found, you do know that the Ark of the Covenant would be the greatest archaeological find in the history of the world. So they made a movie about that. And in that, he had this mythological story that went with it, that somehow the Ark of the Covenant had this power thing to it. And I think that that other guy, the guy wrote Chariots of the Gods, he thinks that somehow the Ark of the Covenant was some sort of transmitter device made by aliens that would zap people, and that's the reason why the children of Israel were so successful defeating their enemies. Okay, I don't need to comment about that any further. But the thing that was noteworthy was that was a powerful, very powerful symbol when those Levites would pick up the Ark of the Covenant and it would begin to move out and lead the children of Israel. Now, when they would come to rest, or Moses would announce, "Return thou, O Lord, the myriads of Israel's, or of thousands of Israel," and it would come to rest, and they'd build the tabernacle around, and everybody would camp, and so forth. So powerful was this process of bringing the ark out and setting the ark down, because it was literally the element, the key element of the children of Israel are journeying or they're now camping. That was the final symbol. That has like permeated through history and is still a powerful symbol to this day. In fact, in a traditional Jewish synagogue, an Orthodox synagogue, on the Shabbat service, if when they open the ark to bring a Torah scroll out, they cant these verses. And the scroll is brought out, is rendered honors, like unto the same manner as when the Ark of the Covenant would lead the children of Israel in the wilderness. They do it in the same manner. Very honorable, very pronounced part of the liturgy and part of the thing. And part of the reason why they do that, particularly with the Torah, is because of something that's found in the Torah at those verses. If you open a Sefer Torah scroll up and you're reading down through Numbers chapter 10 and you come to verses 35 and 36, you're going to see something in the text that's really going to get your attention. The scribes do this in every copy of the Torah scroll. It's been done for ages. What you're going to find is there's a gap between verse 34 and verse 35, and in that gap, there's going to be a single Hebrew character. It's the letter Nun. But what the scribes do is they draw it backwards. The letter Nun is drawn backwards. It's all by itself. There's one of them right before verse 35, and one of them immediately after verse 36. So when you're looking at a scroll and you're reading down through there, you can see the end of chapter 10 very easily, with no difficulty at all. You can just, a first glance, you can see those two verses are set out separate, and they're surrounded front and back with this letter Nun reversed. The letter Nun is still with us to this day in almost all languages because it looks like a bracket. It's shaped like a bracket, kind of like that. Only when it's drawn backwards, well, it looks like that. And when you take a piece of text, I don't care what printed text you want of whatever language and so forth, they can put a bracket in. And virtually everybody does this. In English books, you'll see a bracket sometimes around. We're not talking about parentheses. Or we're not talking about one of those little summation marks. We're talking about a bold bracket. It looks like the letter Nun. And it tells the reader that the words and the material that's in the bracket that's in there is completely separate text from the rest of the book. And that's what this means here. In what we call the inverted Nuns, they literally say we have the entire Torah here. We have the five books of Moses, but those two verses are completely separate from the rest of Torah. It's its own book of Torah. In fact, Torah teachers will tell you that the wisdom that is found in verse 35 and verse 36 in the teaching of the Torah is equivalent to the wisdom in the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the first part of Numbers, the last part of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy. By dividing the book of Numbers at this point, we actually split the book of Numbers into three parts. And instead of it being the five books of Moses, as the Proverbs say, we Hebrews refer to the whole Torah as the seven pillars of wisdom. Because that nun is very similar to the letter Vav, and the letter Vav, the only difference is the little leg on the bottom. And the letter Vav, the scribes try to make the first letter of every panel of the scroll to begin with the letter Vav, and it looks like a pillar. This looks like a pillar, and so we call it, the text, is we call it the pillars of wisdom. It's a kind of an artistic way of presenting. It's about as close as you'd get to artistic while the scribes were trying to copy the text. But this is a highly visual clue given in the Torah scroll to us, with a very profound teaching that goes with it.
Amen.
None of this is ever translated over into a single English Bible. And oh, by the way, those inverted nuns is part of the inspired Torah text written by the royal scribes for our spiritual instruction. But copies, English translations, other language translations, do not copy that because they don't know what it means. And that is critical, my friends. One of the things I try to emphasize when I meet someone who really strongly believes in the Bible, and I say, well, what Bible do you study from? They say, well, I've got my King James Version, or I've got my New American Standard, or whatever. And I said, oh, you got an English translated Bible. And I said, but you don't have all the Bible. I can take you right now to a Hebrew script, and I can show you, you don't have all the Bible. It hasn't all been translated, and it's not been given to you. And if you just use your English Bible, there is a whole bunch of instruction in the Bible that you don't receive.
Right.
And if you're not willing to go back and find, if you will, the Hebrew roots of your faith, and to find out what is the original context of the scripture that was given to us, there's a whole bunch of stuff that's going to skip you by that even the Messiah made reference to. In fact, these two inverted nuns is what we refer to as stigmatized letters, and they're part of the tittles written by the scribes. You've heard of the jots and the tittles? The jots are actually jots that are in the text. There's four places in the Torah where they take place. Dots are put above letters of certain words. This is one of the places where we have the tittles. The scribes do something special, and it's part of the instruction that goes with it. Let me give you the instruction now of what is the inverted nuns. The letter nun is a symbol, a hieroglyphic symbol of a fish. Its head is cocked to one side, its tail is cocked to the other side, and it's in the motion of kicking its tail and swimming off very quickly. And the kind of the word picture that's associated with this is like, for example, if you were to walk out to, say, a lake, and you're standing there by this serene lake, and all of a sudden there's a splash out there in the lake. You hear the splash. You maybe even catch, you even see it or something, whatever. And you know that you get that just instantaneously kind of excited moment. And if there's anybody standing by, I do this every time. Anybody standing by, you go, oh, there's a fish up there. I've always thought, what? That's got to be the dumbest thing to say in the world. Of course there's fish out there. It's a lake, dummy. It has fish. Yeah, but you just now recognize that. Well, obviously, you just now have a command of the obvious. And but that moment, that exciting moment that we react to, okay, it's called, in the Hebrew, we call this the quickening of life. And that's what the letter nun means. The letter nun doesn't mean just life. It means the quickening of life. Suddenly life appears. Life is seen. It's a sudden moment of something that is about life. And the symbol that they use for that, to illustrate that picture, is a fish. Now, when the scribes draw this backwards, how does that modify that meaning? What does that mean? Well, that's very intriguing. Because according to the Hebrew scribes, when you draw the letter nun, which means the quickening of life, it means, are you ready for this? the quickening of life from the dead, it means the resurrection. You were dead and you come to life. Very, very powerful symbol. Right in the Torah is a symbol of the resurrection. Now, knowing that, that we have this powerful symbol of the resurrection, what in the world are these verses saying? Let me read them to you again. And think in terms of the resurrection now. Are you ready? Rise up, O Lord. Let thy enemies be scattered. Let those who hate thee flee from before thee. Did you know that when Yeshua came out of the grave, it scared hell to death? I mean, HaSatan is shaking in his boots ever since. Because the Messiah just defeated the number one weapon of the enemy, death. Being passed from death to life is called victory over the enemy. Because the enemy has come for the only purpose to kill and to destroy and steal and so forth. But Yeshua has defeated the number one weapon of the enemy by his resurrection. And that is what he's saying here. It's very powerful. Rise up, O Lord. In other words, rise up to life. And as a result of doing so, your enemies are scattered and those who hate you must flee from you. It's like the light coming into a dark place. The darkness cannot stay there with the light anymore. Did you know that? Darkness cannot exist where the light is. It must flee. And it does. And as quickly as the darkness evaporates because of the presence of the light, that's how powerful the Lord is compared to the enemy and death. That's the power of the Lord that came in his resurrection. Now, if the first one is about his resurrection, then who's the second one about? It's about us. The second resurrection is about us. And when it came to rest, he said, "Return thou, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." Now, the word myriad thousands, the translators have always had a difficulty trying to translate what the Hebrew is actually saying there. They use the term myriad thousands because they're trying to write the biggest number they can possibly write. And way back in a long time when they were first doing this, they didn't have the word millions or billions or zillions and trillions and gadzillions. They didn't have those kinds of words. Okay? So they would use the term myriad thousands. But really, the more proper translation in our modern English would be, like I said, the gadzillions. All of the saints. And here's another interesting, perplexing thing about this Hebrew passage. My Bible says, "Return thou, Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." Some say unto the myriad thousands of Israel. There is no Hebrew word for to or unto. That's our English translators trying to, quote, make sense out of it. In the most literal sense, here's what it's saying. Return thou, O Lord, the myriad thousands of Israel. For those of you who believe in the two house and the future restoration of all of the house of Israel together, we know the greatest prophecy of the Messiah is to bring the scattered exiles back from all of the nations where they're at. And we also know there's gazillions of them. And that he's supposed to bring them all back. From the grave and from alive and from the nations and everywhere they are, and bring them all back. So it could mean that when we're being brought back, that would be the time of the resurrection. By the way, that would fit with the eschatology perfectly. That would fit perfectly. Because the Bible explicitly tells us that at the end of the Great Tribulation, there's going to be a resurrection. And all the saints will be there in the kingdom, including the tribulation saints who had to be resurrected. All the saints will be there. And the scripture says that's the first resurrection. That's this resurrection described right here in verse 36. Or it could mean that the Lord is returning, and then that's when the resurrection. By the way, that works too. Because that's the way the Scripture tells us, that we'll see the sign of the Son of Man. There'll be a great shofar blown, a shout to the archangel, and the dead of the Messiah will be raised. When we who are alive will be caught up together with him. That's the resurrection. So it's coming at the same time the Lord's returning to us. So whichever way you want to look at this, here we are in the Torah, in the book of Numbers, and we have a verse that is describing the end of the ages and everything that we're looking for. Now do you understand why they put these two verses in brackets? Because we're talking about the resurrection of the Messiah and the end of the ages. The final, ultimate goal of ushering in the kingdom and bringing all the saints together. So it makes a lot of sense that when we would bring a Torah scroll out to read and to teach from it, that we would render great honors to it in honor of the Messiah's resurrection from the grave. And that when we put it back in the ark and let it come to rest, that we would see the picture and we would honor the idea that one day you and I will be gathered and we'll have rest in the kingdom. That whole Torah scroll procession, all that liturgy and so forth, comes right from these two verses, and it's a future picture of us. Now, as I said to you before, I share this with pastors and other Bible believers, people who are strong in the Scripture, people who love the Word of God, who believe in the truths that are expressed. And I point out to them, I said, where do you think all that teaching from Paul came from? You know, where he talked about the resurrection and that when the Messiah came up, he gained victory over the death. Where do you think he got that from? He got it right from here. And I say, and the scribes put these special marks in here. I said, and you don't even know these marks exist. You don't even know what the teaching is about these two verses. You have no idea that these two verses contain enough wisdom that's equivalent to any of the other books of Torah. Just in those two verses. Now, here's the kicker. It turns out in the Scripture, this isn't the only place where those inverted noons are at. There's two of them here. There's another place in Scripture. There's five of them. Wouldn't you be interested to know where that place is? It is in Psalms 107 at verse 23 through 28. After each of those verses is one of the inverted noons. And then in verse 40, it's in there. If you go read Psalms 107, verses 23 through 28, I'll tell you what you're going to read. You're going to read the repeat of the story of Jonah. You know, the book of Jonah, the story, the fellow who got swallowed by the fish and all that, went out to sea trying to escape. There was a big storm. And they drew lots, and they figured out who was in trouble with God, and they threw him overboard. And the whale swallowed him, you know. And it was from that story, that fish story, that Yeshua made reference to his own resurrection by saying that just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. And because you're an evil and adulterous generation, the only sign I'm going to give to you is the sign of Jonah. You know what the sign of Jonah is? A fish. A fish. That's the sign of Jonah. But the fish is also the sign of the resurrection. Do you know what was the most common symbol of the messianic believers in the first century? It was a fish symbol. Fish symbol. All you know this, you know, they make little pins to stick on your coat. They make these things where they stick on the back of your car. We all know this is a Christian symbol. We have no idea what it really means, do we? I've heard some people try to explain, well, it's the Greek letters for, you know, and it's called an ichthus. And they try to say it's the Greek letters for Jesus Christ, Son of God, blah, you know, and Christ and so forth. That's not what it means. What it means, it's referring to the inverted noons. You see, this is block Hebrew, you know, the noon like that. Okay, that's block Hebrew. But in the, amongst the common people, the letter noon had a different shape because it was an Aramaic. And the Aramaic symbol for the letter noon is that symbol. It's a fish. Fish is the letter noon. This is the actual Aramaic symbol. And so the common symbol that was used by the messianic believers shortly after the resurrection was the sign of Jonah. This is the symbol of the resurrection that comes from the Torah, the one that comes from the story of Jonah, the one the Messiah made reference to. Now, that's a good example to me of how something starts out to be simple and straightforward. And if you could just be back there in those days and see it there, it'd make perfect sense. But then, but a gap went by, and we kind of lost sight of what was going on. And now we still got the symbol here in the last days, but we don't know what it means. Kind of reminds me of that story. I've always loved the story about how those kinds of things work. You know, there's a couple of Jewish guys, and they were standing at the back of the synagogue. And one fella asked the other, he's a very devout fella, and he said, "Now, why do we, at the, when we're finishing the service, a Torah service on Shabbat day, why do we, on the last song, on the very last verse, why do we turn away from the rabbi and the cantor and we face the door? And so when the cantor actually puts the Aaronic blessing, the priestly blessing over us, it's kind of over our back and shoulders because we're facing toward the door. We're not facing toward him anymore. And on the last verse, this is very traditional in synagogues, on the last verse, everybody turns, faces the door, they get the blessing, you know, that way. Well, the other fellow that's hearing him, he says, well, he said, I think what it means is that God has refreshed us and renewed us in the Torah service, and he's prepared us and strengthened us to leave the synagogue, go out into the world, and be a light to the nations. Now, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And in fact, people say that sometimes, that God, that's what God has done. He's prepared us. We're going to be a light to the nations. Okay? Except that the story goes that as these two fellows are talking, there's an older fellow who's sitting along the wall over there, happens to overhear him, and he's over there and he's nodding his head like no. And they see him, and so they walk over to him, and they said, you were listening to our conversation. He said, yeah, I heard what you had to say. And he said, well, I take it that you disagree with my assessment as to why we turn on the last verse thing there and then go out the door that way. He said, no, that's not the reason. He said, well, tell us. We really want to know. What's the real reason for that? He says, well, I said, a long time ago, when we sang that song, we didn't know the words to that song. So we put the words on the wall, and we had enough room on the front wall for the first three verses, and we put the fourth verse on the back wall. Now we don't have the verses on the wall because everybody knows the song now. Now, as simple as that little explanation is, you know that life is like that. And if you don't maintain the custom and the tradition, if there's a break, sometimes you can skip, lose the whole meaning for something, and later on you still got it, but you don't know what it means. Case in point, the fish symbol of our faith. We're still selling this thing in Christian bookstores. We're still sticking it on our cars and putting it on our Bibles and so forth. And we all know it's a Christian symbol, but what's it mean? Nobody knows. This reminds me of, let me give you another example of this. When I, early in my ministry here in Norman, when we were reaching out to some brethren down in the Wichita Falls area, there was some Messianic brethren that we knew, and they really loved the Jewish people. And there's a synagogue down in Wichita Falls. And some Messianic brethren, because they'd been so kind to the Jewish people there and because they had been so helpful, this one lady got invited to their Passover Seder. I mean, she got invited to the Jewish synagogue, the Passover Seder, and she's Messianic. And they said, okay, you know, well, you can come and join us for the Seder. And she was just thrilled, you know, that she got, because she really did care for them and love them, and her friend was there and so forth. And in the course of the Passover Seder, are you ready for this? In the course of the Passover Seder, they're doing the Afikoman bread, the special bread. You break, put in the linen cloth, you know, and so forth, and it gets buried. And then after the meal, there's the big resurrection of the Afikoman that comes out. I mean, we actually resurrect the bread from out from under this grave, and that's the desert. That's the dessert, the best part of the Passover. That's the symbology in the Seder. Well, somebody happened to ask, well, this is called Afikoman. And somebody said, what's Afikoman mean? And you know what? The leader of the Seder there didn't know. And he asked around in the synagogue. He said, does anybody know what the word Afikoman means? That's the name of this very special bread, the dessert of the whole Passover Seder. You'd have thought they would have known that for sure. They didn't know any longer what the meaning was. So guess who got the answer? The believer that was in their midst and said, I know what it means. They said, well, tell us. What does it mean? He said, it means it is finished or it is fulfilled. That's the Hebrew meaning of it. This is the fulfillment. And this is what Yeshua said, the last words he said on the cross. Afikoman. What a powerful moment there was to give testimony to my Jewish brethren right from their symbols. They'd lost the meaning in their tradition, and suddenly Yeshua is bringing it back for them. I, in my testimony, I tell people that yes, I accepted the Messiah under a Christian understanding. You know, that's all I knew. Growing up in Kansas, I didn't have any Hebrew heritage. We didn't go to synagogue. We were Americans. You know, we were nothing. And I accepted the Lord. But it was later, as a man, as I began to learn my faith, that I suddenly realized that the Messiah was Hebrew. He was Jewish. And as I began to kind of explore that, and I knew I was Jewish. I knew I was Jewish all along from my birth, but it don't mean anything. You know, I have nothing to relate it to. And then as I began to understand who Yeshua was and who the disciples were, I testify and I tell people that it was Yeshua that gave me my Hebrew heritage. He's the one that gave it back to me. And he restored, are you ready for this? Not only did he save me, he restored the covenant that was made with my fathers. The covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he restored that to me too. And by the way, every one of you, when you accept Yeshua, maybe you didn't understand it, but if you're the seed of the Messiah, then you're of the seed of Abraham, and you get the Abraham covenant too. So when I come and I tell you about that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that covenant belongs to you, well, I went through the same process of having it restored to me too. I know that process of coming to terms with that. And Yeshua is credited in my testimony in my life of bringing all that and giving all that back to me that had been lost, you know, before because of my fathers and the many generations of walking away from the Lord, being scattered and separated from the land. Yeshua is the one who's given me that back to bring me back. And by the way, that's not a singular, unique testimony. That's the testimony of all of us. And when I had the opportunity to share with a church, they asked me to come and share about the Hebrew heritage. I kind of keyed off of those elements about Abraham, our father, and that there's an inheritance. There's a heritage of Abraham that we all have. But a lot of Christians, they have no idea about it. And in the teaching series that I teach called Heritage of Abraham, I start that off with a simple story. This is a story I heard long and early in my life that just stuck with me because it was so powerful as far as the process that I've gone through. It's a story about a father who had a son. That's the only child he had. And the mother had passed away. and the father was relatively well-to-do. He had been very successful in business and so forth. Now the son, as he reached manhood, he wanted to get his inheritance. He wanted to get on with his life, and he didn't necessarily want to follow in the same footsteps that his father had gone. And his father was very devout, loved the Lord dearly. But the son was kind of like, okay, well, that's Dad, and that's his stuff he's interested in. I want to get on with my life, Dad, and I just see you holding me back. Why don't you share your inheritance with him? And he kept trying to encourage him to turn and follow the Lord. Well, it came kind of suddenly. The father passed away. And the son came to the funeral and met with the executor of the estate. And the executor of the estate announced to the son, he said, I've been given very specific instructions about what to do for you, and here's your father's Bible, and this is what I was told to give you. And the son looked, the Bible? That's what my dad gave me, was his Bible? And he said, yeah, that's what he told me to give you. And he said, what about all the other stuff? What about all the stuff he acquired and all that? And he said, he didn't say that. He said, I was to give you the Bible. So the son was angry. Went home, took the Bible, set it down. He proceeded to live his life. He got married. He had children. He had a career, a job. And one day, after his children had grown, while he was rummaging around there in the attic, and he found a box, and in the box was his father's Bible. And so he pulled it out, and he said, yeah, this is what my dad left me. And for the first time, he opened it up, and there was an envelope inside. Inside the envelope was all the instructions for him to receive the entire material inheritance and where to go get it. And he'd lived his life without it. It's kind of a sad story. The parallel that I see for a lot of believers, this is the Bible. Inside here is an inheritance that comes from our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Unless you're willing to open this up and find out what that inheritance is, you're going to miss it. You'll get the Messiah. You'll get the Messiah. You'll get saved. You'll live. But you'll miss out on the riches of the kingdom that come from our father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's only now in the Messianic movement, really for a lot of us who've been believers and believe in the Messiah, that we suddenly realize, wait a minute, Abraham has a lot to do with me. And what happens to Israel is about me. It's about me and the kingdom and the future that I have. I want to remind everybody of something. Now, I'm not disputing at all that the Messiah is not the pinnacle of our faith. And I am not disputing at all that the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom, there is nothing that tops it for any of the saints. But brethren, there are more passages of Scripture describing that in the Old Testament than there is in the New. If you really believe in that, believe in the Messiah, and you really believe in his kingdom that's coming, if you skip the first three-fifths of the Scripture, thinking that it's not about that, it's not about the kingdom you're going to, it's not about your inheritance, it's not about the second coming, you're going to make a huge mistake. And I will venture to even go say further, you're probably going to be confused about the coming of the Lord and establishing of his kingdom. You know what? One of the most common questions I get asked, it's almost kind of a shocking question. It's a huge, you can tell the wheels are turning, people are going through the transition. So, Monty, do you really think there's going to be sacrifices in a temple in the kingdom? And it's like they're asking me, do you really think that we're going to feast with the Lord in the kingdom? Yeah. What did you think we were going to do? Yes. Yes, and we will go to Jerusalem and we will worship him there according to the way he wants to be worshipped. That's what we'll do. almost like I think they think that we should be building churches on every street corner or something. Like, no, that's not the plan. We won't be building churches in the kingdom. We'll be worshiping the Lord at the temple. And we'll be following his instructions for worship from that place. And oh, by the way, there will be a Torah in the kingdom. And oh, by the way, the Messiah will be the teacher of the Torah, not Monty. I will be sitting under the instruction of getting the Torah instruction from him, just like you will be. And he will fulfill those good words to give the Torah to all of the nations and to all of the people. Now, I ran out of time, but we'll save it up for the weeks that following. I'm certain that Daniel will mention these things, and Ephraim will certainly mention it when he teaches. No, I guess he's not. Ephraim's not teaching Korah. Daniel is going to be teaching Korah. But for the next few weeks, for the next couple of weeks, we're going to have some excellent brother coming to teach. And I have good news for you. They're all going to be teaching about what happens to people who complain and murmur and rise up against Moses and God's anointed, and how they don't win. And some of the most powerful and most important lessons that come out of the wilderness experience, lessons that we desperately need to learn before we go to the Great Tribulation and be in the camp of the righteous for it. And mark my words for it, we will have these problems that it's going to address and deal with. But hopefully this year we will pay extra close attention to these lessons, and maybe we'll get an idea as to how powerful these lessons are. So when in that future those issues come up, I want you people to be the ones who rise up like Joshua and Caleb and say, brethren, let us not rebel against the Lord. Remember what the Lord instructed us about our ancestors in the wilderness. Remember these same issues came up before. And what was the solution then, and what will be the solution for us in the days that we will come. Amen? All right, let's pray, and that will be our portion for this week. Father, thank you for the Torah. Thank you for your instructions of in the wilderness. We look forward, Lord, to the day when you will return and all of us will be gathered too. And all the saints that have ever lived will be resurrected and that will be in your kingdom. We definitely look forward to that day, Lord. And if at all possible, Lord, we'd like to ask that you'd do that soon and very soon. And so that we can be about the business of getting to the kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy to us. Thank you for caring for all of us. And I ask, Lord, that this Shabbat, would you pour out a special blessing on all of the families of B'nai Shalom and render and give peace this Sabbath and encouragement to all the brethren in the days we live in. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.